Tim, maybe I'm going to let you relax, and I'll include Ricky when I pray at the end, just as we finish the service. So it's great to be with you all this morning. I want to make one quick announcement, and then we'll get to our teaching for this morning. And the announcement is just a reminder. We've been announcing it lots, but on Saturday coming, the 11th of May, there's a very special training day happening here in the Sandal Centre, run by Open, which is a wonderful Christian organisation, equipping Christians to walk alongside anybody who's suffered pregnancy loss. And Rebecca Richards, who's with us somewhere this morning, and her boss, I guess, Jenny Baines, are going to be here to run that day. It's open to anybody. I want to say again, it's open to men and women. It's open to people from any church, and it's not too late to register. So all the details are in your Monday email, and you can still jump in and come along. So it's Saturday, 9 o'clock to 3 o'clock, with lunch provided here in the building. So do jump in if you haven't booked already. Let's take a moment and just gather our hearts as we open up God's word. Father, we're really aware this morning, as different people have been sharing, that there is a lot of brokenness in our world. There's a lot of pain and hurt in our world, and some of it is right in the lives of people here in this room and in the lives of people we love and in our local community. And so, Father, we want to lift up our eyes and look to you and say, we don't have human solutions for these things. We feel our own weakness. We feel our own helplessness sometimes in the face of these things. And so we lift our eyes to you. We say, we lift our eyes to the mountains. Where does our help come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We sang earlier on, I will put my trust in you, and I will not be shaken. And so, Father, whatever is going on in our lives, in our hearts, in our world, help us to steady ourselves as we place our trust again in you. And Father, I want to pray as we open up your word this morning, that wherever we are feeling shaky this morning, wherever we are feeling troubled, wherever we are feeling overwhelmed or afraid, I want to pray that your word this morning would steady our spirits and give us hope and give us confidence and give us trust in you and in your love and in your power and in your presence and in your kingdom. Would you come and steady us and give us hope and trust and faith through your word? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Some of you are thinking I've gone back to our last little mini-series, but we just finished a little mini-series. We were thinking about habits for life, and we were thinking about these three habits of the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, that they were a church that was worshipping, they were a church that was fasting, they were a church that was praying. And I've been really encouraged by all the chat going on and the action going on as people have been taking up that challenge over the last few weeks. And I want to encourage you to keep practicing those things, both in your own life and in your home group and in your friendship groups and as a church as we go forward. And really the series that we're coming into now, I'd love to see as a little bit of a continuation. So I've kept the title slide kind of the same. So we've thought about habits for life for these 3 weeks, and now our title going forward into May and June is The School of Life, and we're going to be reading these very famous chapters in John 14 to 17, and maybe it'll become clear why I've called it School of Life. It's not School of Rock, it's School of Life, but maybe let's begin here. We're going to be looking at John 14 to 17, but I'm going to begin in John 10 for a second. Right in the middle of John's gospel, In John chapter 10, verse 10, we find these remarkable words. Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." In many ways, I think we could see that as the central promise of John's gospel. The word life is really important in John. Jesus is the one who is full of life. So he says in chapter 1, in him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. So Jesus is the one who has life in himself, but he's also the one who's come to give the gift of life. He's come to give eternal life, which speaks of both the quantity of life that goes on forever and ever, but also of a quality of life, this fullness of life, having life to the full, or abundant life, as it says in some translations. And so maybe whenever we read that promise at the heart of John's gospel, I think it's right that our question should kind of be, how do we enter into the reality of that life in all its fullness? How do we experience that abundant life that Jesus promised? And maybe my suggestion is there's teaching scattered all through John's gospel, but in chapters 14 to 17, we have this really concentrated period of teaching where Jesus gathers his disciples together. They've just shared a meal together in the upper room. Jesus has just washed their feet. He's just about to go to the cross, although the disciples haven't really quite got their heads around that and don't quite understand that that's about to happen. And so gathered together in that upper room, Jesus takes time to teach his disciples. And I think what he teaches them is how to live, especially after he has gone and returned to the Father. How are they to live? How are they to continue as his disciples? How can they live an abundant life even when Jesus has departed? That, I think that's the big question that Jesus is helping them with and helping us with in John 14 to 17. And so for the next 2 months in May and June, if you like, we're going to join the disciples in that upper room and sit at the feet of Jesus and listen in the school of life. And let him teach us how to live. Let him teach us how to live that abundant life, that life in all its fullness. I think for a lot of us, if we're honest, a lot of the time there's a gap between our present reality and that promise. We hear the promise of abundant life, life in all its fullness. How do we enter into it? Let's listen to Jesus as he teaches us in the school of life. So we're going to start in this journey with a very famous and familiar passage in John 14. Maybe a little warning at the beginning. Sometimes whenever a passage is really familiar, that can make us careless in how we read. We think we know what it says. Sometimes we need to slow down and pay attention, and we need to maybe read with fresh eyes, especially when it's really familiar. So I'd love you to sort of be praying as we read this, that we'd hear it in a fresh way. So let's read together John 14. We're just going to read 6 verses. That's all we're going to do this morning. But let's read together. Jesus gathers his disciples in the upper room. He gathers us together and he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's where we're going to end for now. We'll go on in the weeks ahead. Let's take a second and ask this question. For those disciples in the upper room, why were their hearts troubled? And I think probably the answer is because if you go back and read through the chapters leading up to John 14, Jesus has been talking a lot about death. He's been talking in kind of poetic ways and slightly cryptic ways, but he's been talking about his coming death. And so in chapter 10, he talked about being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. In chapter 12, he talked about the day of his burial, which was approaching. In chapter 12 again, Jesus talked about a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. And in all these different ways, the language of death has been in Jesus' words over these chapters. And so the disciples are feeling troubled. What is all this death talk about? And if that wasn't bad enough or troubling enough, in the upper room, as they've shared a meal together, Jesus has started talking not only about death, but he said, one of you is going to betray me. And then he turned to Peter, who was the most passionate and fiery of all the disciples, and said, and you're going to disown me three times. And so this prediction of betrayal and abandonment and something being torn in their friendships together. And so the disciples are troubled for all of those reasons. And Jesus begins his words saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. Let me ask this question. Why might our hearts be troubled? I'm sure lots of you are thinking, John Mark, where do I begin? Right? And we've talked about some of them this morning. Our hearts are troubled by many things. Like the disciples, many of them are to do with death and the fear of death, or our own, or the death of those we love. But there's so many other things. I wonder what's on your heart and mind this morning that troubles you. It's good to just pause and maybe recognize those things. So then we can hear the words of Jesus as he begins. He says to us, as he said to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. This is a passage to turn to whenever you're feeling shaky, whenever your heart is troubled by big things or small things. This is a place to come. I want to walk through three really simple things in this passage. I'm not actually going to do them in order. I'm going to go into the middle and then back to the beginning and then back to the end. But I want to talk first about this. Jesus says, the Father's house has many rooms. It's a really famous passage. Probably for a lot of us, we're more familiar with the King James. In my Father's house are many mansions. I wonder if I'm the only one that whenever I was a child and I heard this read in church, I found it very confusing. I couldn't understand how a house could have many mansions. I was trying to imagine this house with lots of mansions inside it, and my mind was a little confused. And also, if I'm being really honest, as well as finding it confusing, I also didn't find the image very inviting or desirable. It's kind of this image, I had this image in my head of each of us rattling around in our own big mansion, and it sounded kind of lonely and a little bit sad, right? I'm in my big mansion and you're next door in your big mansion, and I kind of wanted someone to come around and hang out with me. So I don't know, maybe I'm the only one, but I found it confusing and I didn't find it very desirable. If you shared any of those feelings, you'll be glad to know there are no mansions in this passage. I think it's a very misleading translation. Maybe if you like the mansions, you're going to be annoyed with me now for taking them away. The Greek word Jesus uses simply means a dwelling place. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. It's a place where you can stay, a place where you can rest, a place where you can live. And that word dwelling place, I think, is going to be really important as we go through John 14 to 17. So let's just lodge it in our minds and hearts. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. For those who are curious, where did the mansions come from? Just a brief diversion. The King James, I think, was influenced by the Latin translation of the Bible on that point. And the Latin word used there was mansiones. I have no idea if that's pronounced right. I don't speak Latin, but something like that. But the word in Latin didn't mean an enormous big house. It actually simply meant a place to stay. It could mean a lodging room or a place where you stayed. The English word mansions, I think, then took people in an entirely different direction that did weird things in our minds. But it was never mansions. It was always a room or a dwelling place or a place to live. So sorry here for those who are annoyed that the mansion is gone. My father's house has many rooms. My father's house has many dwelling places. What is Jesus wanting us as troubled disciples? What is he wanting us to know? I think on a really simple level, he wants us to know there's plenty of room, right? He's not going to run out of room. Anyone who wants to come to the Father's house is invited, right? The invitation is open to anybody. There is lots of room. You are invited, right? And so he wants us to know there's plenty of room. But I think Jesus also wants us to know this is a place to dwell. And I know it's an old-fashioned word, but I love the word dwell. It's even kind of nice to say, dwell. What does that mean? It's a place of complete welcome and belonging and homecoming. It's a place where you can breathe. It's a place where you can live. It's a place where you know you're at home. Jesus wants his disciples to know back then and now that is what is waiting at the end of our journey. I haven't talked about Lord of the Rings for a while, so I'm allowed to do it. In the Fellowship of the Ring, Frodo has lived through all kinds of trouble and danger and come close to death. And in a battle, he's been knocked unconscious. And whenever he wakes up, he's in the house of Elrond in the Valley of Rivendell. And it says this, Tolkien writes, Frodo was now safe in the last homely house east of the sea. That house was, as his uncle Bilbo had long ago reported, a perfect house. Whether you like food or sleep or storytelling or singing or just sitting and thinking best or a pleasant mixture of them all. Merely to be there was a cure for weariness, fear, and sadness. I think for Tolkien, that was a little picture both of what's to come and also the way in which houses and homes, even on earth, can be a little glimpse of what's to come. A house where weariness and fear and sadness are lifted. I'd love you to think for a second. I wonder, in your life, has there been a place like that? Has there been a home or a house where you felt most at home? I'd love you to bring it to your mind. Was there a place where you felt most loved and most welcome? A place where when you went in, you could be completely yourself, where you could kind of breathe more easily than other places, where you felt weariness and fear and sadness kind of lifting off you. Any time you've experienced a home like that on this earth, it is a tiny little whisper of a glimpse of what is to come. It's kind of a signpost of what is waiting at the end of the journey. And I do also want to say, of course, in this life, sometimes our experience of home can be disappointing or hurtful. And whenever that happens, there is an aching and a longing, I think, in our heart for our true home, for a place where we really feel loved and safe and welcome and so on. The Father's house, Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. You're meant to hear that and your heart is meant to long for it, I think. The Father's house is the place our hearts most long for, whether we realize it or not. You and I know Jesus doesn't answer all of our questions. We have so many questions about life beyond death and heaven and the new creation, and we'd like to have all our questions answered, and he doesn't answer them all. He doesn't answer all of our speculative curiosity, but he wants you to know that what is waiting at the end is a place of true homecoming. It is your heart's true home. And maybe what we want to say as we begin this series is you can't live an abundant life. You can't live life in all its fullness if you're always haunted by the fear of death. Jesus wants his disciples to walk with this calm, peaceful confidence that death is not a doorway into the void or into extinction, and that for those who are trusting in Jesus, it's not a doorway to judgment. It's not something to fear, because he has taken the judgment on himself, and death is now a doorway to home. It's the doorway to the Father's house, right? It's the lighted, the door that opens to the light, to the hearth, to the welcome, to your name being called because you've arrived home, right? That's what it is. I'm going to allow myself a brief moment of saying something. I don't know if this is true or not, so you can take this with a pinch of salt. Jesus says in this passage, he will come and take his disciples home. And people have often taken that to be a promise of his second coming. Jesus referring to when he will come and bring everybody, bring all believers home. And that is possible. But I also think there's another possibility. I wonder if we can also hear his words in a more personal way, that for each of his disciples, when they die, Jesus comes personally to take us to the Father's house. And so in that room, as they talked together, he was looking at Peter and looking at John and looking at Philip and looking at Thomas and saying, I'm going to come and bring you to the Father's house. All of them were martyred for their faith, but at that moment, Jesus came and took them to the Father's house. So we think about people we've lost in our church. When Florence died last year, whenever Grant died last year, I believe Jesus came and took them home personally to the Father's house. So I don't know if that's exactly what that verse was meant to mean. You can let me know what you think about that. It's certainly true to the heart of the gospel and the heart of Jesus. So the Father's house is the center kind of everything I want to say this morning. But Jesus says at the beginning, you believe in God, believe also in me. If we want to walk, if we want to have that settled peace and confidence that at the end of our journey, we will arrive at the Father's house, this is the key: to believe in God and to believe in the Son he has sent, to believe in Jesus. But maybe this is one of those places where the words are over familiar and we can get a little bit confused. What does it mean to believe in God? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? I know our culture is changing a lot, but until very recently, at least, if you went on the streets of Northern Ireland with a microphone and asked people, do you believe there is a God? Do you believe God created the world? Even, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe Jesus died for your sins? A lot of people, I think maybe even most people, would say yes, whatever background they're from. People would nod to those kind of questions. Is that what it means to believe in God, to believe in Jesus, to believe that certain statements are true? James, in his letter in the New Testament, gives us, I think, a really important warning. James says in James 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and tremble. What does he mean? The demons have really good theology, right? They believe all the right facts about God. You ask them a list of questions about God and Jesus, and they believe all the facts, but it's not a living faith. It hasn't changed their hearts. They remain in outright rebellion against God. They hate the God that they believe in. Jesus is not inviting us here just to tick a box in our head. He's inviting us into a living faith, not simply believing in certain facts in our minds, but believing in a person in our hearts, placing our confidence in him and his Father. And so for that reason, I prefer the New Living Translation here translates it this way, and I think it's less confusing for us. It can be translated this way: you trust in God, trust also in me. Trust is the key to everything that Jesus is talking about here. is a story I heard as a teenager that has always stayed with me. I don't remember many preachers' stories from when I was a teenager, but I remember this one. It's always kind of stayed with me in thinking about the difference between just mental belief and real living trust. And I always liked this story. There was a man called Charles Blondin, who was a French tightrope walker in the mid-19th century. And you can read about him online. He was a real person. He used to do ridiculous things in the middle of the tightrope, in the middle of Niagara Falls with no safety net. But there's a story about Charles Blondin that on one occasion he went across the tightrope to Canada, from USA to Canada and back again, and there was a huge crowd watching him, and he was a bit of a showman, and he came to the crowd and he said, "In a moment I'm going to go back across to Canada. Do you believe I can do it?" And they all shouted, "We believe, we believe." And then he said, "This time I'm going to take a wheelbarrow and I'm going to take somebody with me." And he said, "Do you believe?" And they all shouted, "We believe, we believe." And you kind of know where this is going, right? Then he said, "Who will get in the wheelbarrow?" And the crowd went completely silent until eventually one brave soul stepped forward and got in the wheelbarrow, and for the next half hour, he inched his way across Niagara Falls. And for me, that has always helped me. To trust in Jesus is not just to stand with the crowd saying, "We believe." That's really easy to do. It is to get in the wheelbarrow. It is to place your life in his hands and your death in his hands, and to lean the whole weight of your existence on him, trusting that he will bring you safely to the other side, which is not Canada, but the Father's house, right? That's what it means to trust. So trust is the key as we journey towards the Father's house. But I want to finish by thinking about these very famous words. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Thomas wanted to know, what is the way to the Father's house? And Jesus gave this very famous answer. This verse, of course, is often quoted in our religious culture. It's quoted in our songs, in our sermons, in our billboards. But again, I want to gently suggest it perhaps has not always been well understood. And I was trying to think of a way of communicating this, and I hope this makes sense. But I think sometimes people have taken these words to mean something like this. When we say Jesus is the way, that Jesus is the ticket machine, right? In other words, if you want to be sure you'll go to the Father's house when you die, you come to Jesus for a moment and you put in a coin, or you say a prayer and you say, "I'm really sorry for my sins and I believe you died on the cross and please forgive me and please come into my heart." And that's a momentary thing that happens. And he will give you a ticket guaranteeing your place in heaven, right? But in that picture of the gospel, where is Jesus? He's there at the beginning, giving you the ticket. And presumably he'll be there at the end, checking your ticket and letting you in. But the big question is, what about the life we live in the meantime? How do we live today? How do we live tomorrow? How do we live all the other days? And I think whenever we view "I am the way" as meaning "I am the ticket machine," we end up in all kinds of confusion. And I've seen this again and again in our religious culture. Some people end up saying, "It doesn't much matter how you live because you're saved, you've got your ticket. It doesn't really matter how you live." Some people say, "Well, no, you need to show that you're thankful for your ticket. So try really hard to live a good life, but we're not sure how much is enough or whether we've proved our gratitude quite enough." Some people end up very worried that their ticket might not be valid, or they might have lost their ticket, and they go back and say the prayer again and again. And I think there's all kinds of mess and confusion that has come actually from a defective view of the gospel. Because that's not, I think, what the New Testament means when it talks about Jesus as the way. When Jesus says, "I am the way," he is using actually a simple metaphor. What does it mean, the way? It means the path or the road. That's what the word actually means. You could translate it that way. Thomas says, we don't know the road to walk. We don't know the path to follow. And Jesus says, "I am the road. I am the path, right? In other words, he's not inviting us to come to him for a momentary transaction, which you can then tuck in your pocket and forget about it, right? He's inviting you into a lifetime of walking with him. He's inviting you into a whole new way of walking, a whole new way of living for a lifetime, where that is characterized by trusting him, because that's our key word for this morning, trusting him. And then also all the other things that follow from that, following him, keeping company with him, listening to him, depending on him, loving him, obeying him, being transformed by him. All of that flows from trusting him. But every day, you're invited to walk with him in fellowship, in friendship, in company with him. The song my dad used to sing around the house when I was young said, put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee, right? Well, the gospel is not a transactional moment. It's a transforming relationship that lasts a lifetime. And I think if we don't make that clear to people, we cause all kinds of confusion. It's a free invitation. It's the invitation of grace. But it is an invitation to nothing less than a lifetime journey of walking in relationship with him. He is not just the ticket dispenser. He is the whole journey. He is the road. He is the path. He is your whole way of life, right? And so let me say it this way as I finish. As we're thinking about, beginning to think about how do we enter into abundant life, trust is our key word this morning, right? But what are we saying? We trust Jesus for life beyond death, yes. For eternity, yes. But also we trust Jesus for today. And we trust Jesus for tomorrow. We trust Jesus for every step of the journey. We trust him that as we walk with him, he will lead us into life in all its fullness. He will lead us into that abundant life that he has promised. And we trust him to bring us in the end to the Father's house at the end of our journey. So we don't walk with anxiety about whether we'll get there or not. We're trusting him all the way. The last thing I'm going to pray, but I was thinking about an old hymn. I want to just read some of the words to you, and then I want to pray, and then we're gonna sing. But this came to mind. It's an old hymn that says, all the way my Saviour leads me. He cheers each winding path I tread. He gives me strength for every trial. He feeds me with the living bread. All the way my Saviour leads me. Oh, the fullness of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight through realms of day, this my song through endless ages. What's the song? Jesus led me all the way. Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing. And I'm going to pray very much with Ricky in our minds and hearts, with all that he is dealing with. Also for anybody else